This evening, if you have your Bibles, and will turn with me to the first letter of John. The first letter of John. We're going to begin a new study out of John's letter to the church. As you look at why John wrote this letter, there's a theme to this letter. And the theme can be summed up in one word, that's fellowship. Oftentimes, we don't have a full picture of the depth of meaning of what God's fellowship with us entails. Oftentimes, when we think of fellowship, if I'd have you give a definition of the word and definition of what it means to you, a lot of times maybe people would say something like, it's companionship, it's having good time with someone, it's being able to go out and do things together. It's being able to talk with one another and laugh and cry together. And all those things are part of fellowship, and that you spend time together, you do enjoy one another's company. But it's much deeper than that with the Lord. The definition of fellowship is used in Scripture and in dealing with the text that we're going to be looking at over the next few a couple of weeks anyway. If one would give definition to it, it would be intimate familiarity. Intimate familiarity. Are you intimately familiar with God? In other words, do you really know the Lord? This is true fellowship. One of the things today is that many Christians don't have fellowship with God. Many Christians don't intimately know who God is. To be intimate means that there is a unique gluing, if you would, together that makes it so that you know one another so well that you become like the one that you are with. The Bible gives us pictures of this is what the view is to be between a Christian and our Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we are to reflect His character, that He dwells within us, that we have been redeemed and purchased to be His bride, and the picture is one of great intimacy. Even as a husband has an intimate relationship with his wife, and there's a union there that the Bible speaks of as being glued together, that they are not to be taken apart. That is the intimacy and the fellowship and the level of depth that is to be between us and God. Now, if that is there, then we should know what His character is. And if it is there, then we should reflect the character of the one who has redeemed us. And we should, as we've been looking at the last few weeks through the book of James, there should be an expression in our life that should reveal God in our actions, not both our words, our thoughts, and the things that we do should reflect the character of the one that we are intimately involved with. Let's look at the first four verses this evening of John's letter. This is the introduction to the letter, as he's going to talk to us about this fellowship. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This tells us why he's writing the letter. It tells us the basis of authority by which they're able to write the letter. It tells us why we should believe the words that John is going to share with us. Look at what he says here. By what authority is he coming? By what authority does he give these words that are going to tell us how we should have fellowship with God? He says, first of all, that the one that they're having fellowship with is the true and the living God that came in the form of Jesus Christ, his Son. He said the word of life was not an illusion. That's the first thing he tells us in the introduction to this letter. Jesus Christ was not an illusion. He's not somebody that's just something that's been made up. He's not some person that people have deified that really wasn't deity. He's saying he is who he says he was. And we can tell you this, not because we have secondhand knowledge, but because we have firsthand knowledge. Because we were there. And he gives you the examples by which they have the reality of being able to make this statement. He says, first of all, the apostles were there and they heard him. They heard him as he came with the word of life and as the word of life and spoke to them. Now, if you go back into the Gospels, you will see that the people stood amazed at Jesus. Even those who did not believe him, yet they stood and they could not speak against him, and they went away marveling at the words he spoke. The Pharisees and the Sadducees who attempted to silence him could not silence him, but were silenced themselves. As he spoke, you often heard and read how that people would make the statement, "We have never heard teaching like this before. We have never heard a man speak with this authority before. We have never heard the scriptures spoken like this before." Why were they saying things like this? Because he truly was the Son of God. He was God taking on the form of a man. And he came and he spoke with the authority of God, the power of God, because he was God. The disciples say, "We came and tell you this, and we have intimate fellowship with him because we heard these words." The second thing, they saw him. They saw him. They saw this one who was comely and without form, that any man should be drawn unto him. Yet they saw men drawn to him as they saw the depth of his character. Jesus came not to wow man with the outward appearance, but to help the man to understand that God demanded an inward purity of character and depth of reflection of who God was, that people's character would be as his character was. When people came and saw Jesus and heard him speak, they saw one that they had never seen before. And they did not know how to respond to him. And so we see the second thing is the disciples saw him. They spent time with him. They lived with him. And they knew who he was. The third thing, they meditated upon him or thought upon him. Or another term would be they gazed upon him. Really in awe and wonder. As they look at this man who is like no other man they'd ever seen, because he was the only one who came as God in the flesh. Can you imagine the disciples as they're with him, as he feeds the 5,000 men plus the children and the women, as he performs the miracles, as he speaks and demons tremble and beg not to be sent to their damnation before their time. As he heals people of their diseases, as he raises Lazarus from the dead, as he comes walking across the water, as he speaks and the seas and the winds are silenced, the authority that he has, and how they must have gazed and looked upon him with awe and wonder. And then, as he's being tried illegally, and led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he who had spoken and people could not even stand in his presence, as was evident when they came to take him away in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he merely spoke and said, "I am he," and they fell back at his word. Yet he stood silent and let them do it, and allowed them to hang him on the cross, and allowed them to mock him, and allowed them to tell him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and come down." The taunts of Satan himself manifested through the voices of men and their words. Yet doing it all, knowing he had to do it so that you and I could be redeemed, that the penalty for our sin would be paid. These men must have stood in awe and wonder as they came to the grave and found it empty, and then saw this one who they had seen crucified, dead, and buried, now risen from the dead and standing in their presence. And then as they saw him ascending into heaven, they stood in awe. They gazed upon him in wonder. And they say, this is why we have fellowship with him, because of these personal experiences. And then second, the last thing is, it says that they handled or they touched him. He wasn't an illusion. He was a real man that lived. Now I want you to understand the significance of this, because we're not going by third-hand report. We're not going by hearsay. We're not going by Joseph Smith, who supposedly had an angel appear to him and present golden tablets that mysteriously disappeared and made up a whole story that there's no archaeological evidence for, or no DNA evidence for, or no evidence at all for. We have physical accounts of individuals who were there. And the Bible tells us that there are over 500 accounts of people that saw Jesus after he was risen from the dead. The evidence, as I mentioned before, there was the man who was the head of the law department at Harvard University and was a prosecuting attorney by trade. And he was an atheist, or an agnostic. He wasn't an atheist, he was an agnostic. But he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and he didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so consequently, he was going to prove it by the way that you would prove a case in court, a court of law. He began to do it, and after a year of study and preparing his case, he bowed the knee and became a Christian. He said, the evidence is so overwhelming that Jesus is who he says he is, that any court of law would find him to be the Son of God. The eyewitness accounts, the accounts of how he fulfilled every one of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were given thousands and hundreds of years before he came. The fact that he could do things that no man could ever do or has ever been able to do. All prove that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And if he truly is God come in the flesh, and if he truly did die and truly is risen from the dead and truly has ascended into heaven, we best believe. And so we see that the disciples are telling us, and John is speaking with not only his authority, but the authority of the rest of the apostles in saying, this is why you can trust what I say, because of these things. Because we have heard him, we have seen him, we have stood and gazed upon him, we have touched him. He is who he says he is. And then they go on, and they say the following. That which we have seen and heard and declare unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And what manner are we to have fellowship with them? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to have a fellowship or an intimacy or a union with them in that we are to have the same type of faith and trust and relationship with God that they have with God. That they who were there and actually stood with Jesus, who touched Jesus, who spoke to Jesus, who saw Jesus, and we weren't there. But he's telling us, you can have this fellowship with us and in turn have fellowship with God and Christ based upon our word. Because we were there and we have this intimacy with God. And that same intimacy that we have should be yours. Now, they say that this should result, John tells us the following in verse 4. The purpose of writing these things. He says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be made full. So the purpose or the fruit of fellowship with God is a fullness of joy. Now I want you to understand a couple other words. Joy. What is joy? Sometimes people think that joy is giddiness, happiness. It's a feeling of bubbliness. In our culture today, where we've become experientially orientated, many people equate joy with emotionalism. That is not biblical joy. Biblical joy is a glorious and triumphant state. It's a state of being filled with glory and being triumphant, understanding your position in God and that you have gained victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ. You no longer have to fear nor be enslaved to that which held you back and prevented you from experiencing the presence of the living God. Your state can be now one of joy. And it's amazing, he says, that it's not to be just a partial joy. It's not to be something that is only temporary. But he says it is to be full. What does full mean? Full means whole or complete. Your joy is to be that which is full of or complete. So in other words, the result of your fellowship, that intimate familiarity with God, so that you reflect His character and live out the very life that He has called you to live, should be reflected in your life, bringing you to a glorious and triumphant state that is one which is complete and full in Him. Do you understand that this is what people look for? The very thing that people long and look for is found in Jesus Christ. You ask anybody what they want. They want meaning and purpose to life. They want to know why they're here. They want to have an understanding. They want to feel, have this glorious and triumphant state. They want to experience what God tells us is ours in Him. But it can only be in Him. And when people try and find it in other things, they fall very, very short. It's interesting, there's a man, and I don't have the man's name, who wrote the following quote, but I thought it was very good, and I just want to share it with you. He says, "I am glad that my knowledge of eternal life is not based on the speculations of philosophers or theologians, but on the impeachable testimony of those who heard, saw, and gazed at and handled Him, and who it was incarnate. It is not merely a lovely dream, but solid fact, carefully observed and accurately recorded fact." So I want you to understand that as you come here, this is not some experiential thing, some experiential religion. This isn't something where we have to take a giant leap of faith to believe in Jesus Christ. This isn't Hinduism where we go into an altered state of consciousness hoping that some deity or some external voice will come and give us some mystical experience. This is not Islam where we have to do a whole bunch of things and hope that somehow we can earn favor with Allah. This is not humanism where we look at ourselves and say that we are God, but then ultimately we have to look at ourselves and see how hopeless we are and what a hopeless state that is. This is based upon fact, observable fact, recorded fact, and the fact that can be seen living out in the lives of God's people on a daily basis. In the transformation of lives as people come to know Jesus Christ, and there is a difference in character that can be explained in no other way than that the living God has transformed them, even as the Bible says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What this man said is so true, and we need to understand that as Christians. Now, as we're going to go through the first letter of John, there's going to be many things that John's going to introduce us to on how we experience this intimate fellowship with God. How do you do that? And he's going to talk to us about a lot of ways that Satan tries to trip us up. But he's going to tell us how God desires that we don't be tripped up, but rather we continue to walk in this intimacy of fellowship, this state of glorious, triumphant victory that is found in Christ. And that we experience this victory on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis, and we understand the wiles of Satan so that we, in turn, can reflect the glory of God. It's interesting, as you look at finally, the way that John describes the intimacy that we're to have and the fellowship that we have, it's with the Father, and then he says with his Son, Jesus Christ. In closing, just the last couple things I want to look at. As we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, why does John refer to him as Jesus Christ? Jesus was the name that was given to him when he came to earth. It's his earthly name. It's a name that was given to him at birth, but it speaks of his perfect humanity. He came to earth to be the second Adam. He came because God, well, Jesus himself, who created the first Adam sinned, and in a real sense, genetically and spiritually, every one of us was there. We were all in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And every descendant of Adam suffers the curse of sin. Every one of us has a bent to rebellion against God because of what Adam did. And the only way that that rebellion could ever be paid for was if there'd become another man who would walk in the perfection of obedience to the will of the Father, who would not rebel and pay the penalty for all the rebels. And so Christ had to come in perfect humanity. And he came as Yeshua, the one who is the Savior or Redeemer. And then he came as Christ. And when Christ is spoken of, it is that which speaks of his God-anointed position as Messiah. And it speaks of him as being perfect deity. So in Jesus, you have the one who is perfect humanity and perfect deity. He is God come in the flesh to redeem us. And so John refers to him that we have an intimacy. That is, we have fellowship, an intimate familiarity with the one who has come as the perfect man, yet he's God. And in him we find joy, that is that glorious triumphant state, and it's found in its completeness and fullness. This is the introduction to the letter. And then he's going to go on and tell us how we live and attain and walk in that state of joy and fellowship. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the lessons that we're looking at this evening, and help us to understand the importance of applying these to our lives and seeking to walk in an intimacy of fellowship with you. Lord, that we become intimately familiar with who you are. Lord, that you could become a part of our lives. Lord, that we would reflect your character and our character. That we walk in obedience to your will because we desire to do your will because of who you are. And Lord, help us to understand that when we do that, we will not experience pain, but rather we experience joy. A glorious state. And Father, help us to understand that it's not in part, but it's whole. Lord, now I pray that you would go with us and help us to begin to walk worthy of our calling and understand that you came, that we could do this. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This we'd ask in